The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
It's been a privilege to be gathered together this morning. I want to give just a brief introduction to you about my brother, Dr. Jim Shaddix. Dr. Shaddix and his wife, Deborah, are very special to Liz and I. For those of you who don't know or have not received the information, Dr. Shaddix was my mentor while I was in seminary. Just brief little bit some background so you understand who's standing here to my right. In 2001, when Liz and I moved to New Orleans to attend New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, we took the tour first before choosing to go there. One of the options that was given to us was to meet with a faculty member. As God would have it, we were able to meet with Dr. Shaddix in his office on that particular tour. As we left the visit that day, I told Liz, my wife, and I said, it would be an honor if we come here that I'd be able to be mentored by him. There's a difference between sitting in a classroom and being mentored. Mentoring is much more investment and time. As God would have it, after we felt that God called us to New Orleans and being there for a period of time, Dr. Shaddix approached me and asked me if I would consider joining his mentor group, and I was deeply honored by that invitation and forever have been changed as a result of that. His pattern was once a month we would gather in his home and Deborah would provide a meal, and the pastors and preachers, boys if you would call them, that were in his group would have a meal. We would meet with him and then the wives would meet with Deborah. So she's just as much investment in our lives as well. Dr. Shaddix is a man of God who loves his word and loves to teach people and pour into students. Dr. Shaddix was the dean of the chapel at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary when I was there. He moved to Denver to pastor a church there for several years, and then he moved to Birmingham to work with another friend of mine, Dr. David Platt, and then he presently now serves as preaching professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He's written several books in regards to preaching and some commentaries, and the book that definitely rocked my world, changed my life, was Power in the Pulpit, that he co-wrote with Dr. Jerry Vines, who was the pastor at First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida. I believe you'll be encouraged and built up today as Dr. Shaddix comes. I'm super grateful for you, brother, and I pray that you'll be blessed as he comes and preaches the word to us today. And Dr. Shaddix has agreed to come a day early, as he will be leading the pastor's conference tomorrow night and Tuesday. He agreed to be here a day early so he could be able to bring the word to us. So would you please welcome Dr. Shaddix this morning.
Well, good morning, Redemption Faith family and guests. Psalm 19 in your Bible. We read from it a little bit earlier in the service. But I want to ask you to help me preach this morning by opening your Bible and finding Psalm 19. If you came in today and don't have a copy of the scriptures, maybe there's someone sitting close to you that does, and they'll let you look on with them. While you're finding that place, I would be out of place if I didn't say thank you to your pastor for trusting me with the responsibility, not just with a group of pastors that you're going to be hosting, but with you as his flock, as his congregation. That's not a small thing for a pastor to do that. And God has blessed my wife and I incredibly through Byron and Liz, and then, you know, to be able to see their family. We hadn't been in the same place for a long time, but to see them and get to know their children, this is a treat. And you've blessed us by letting us come and be a part of it. Psalm 19, the psalmist, of course, is the human author, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that makes this God's word for us. So we have the opportunity this morning, as you do every week when God's word is proclaimed, to hear his voice. We get to hear him speak. Let's see what he says to us. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. When we moved from New Orleans to Denver, Colorado, in the early part of the 2000s, high-definition television was already a thing, but it really wasn't that well known. The technology was still being developed, but I heard a lot about it. We didn't have a high-def TV. I used to enjoy going to Best Buy and department stores and standing in front of all those TVs and just looking in amazement at the quality of the picture. So we got to Colorado. We went to Sam's one night, and we were getting some items, trying to get set up in our new place where we were living. And I did something I don't recommend to anybody, and that is we made an impulse buy. So there it was, right in the center of the aisle, one of those aisles, this big screen, high definition television. And so we prayed about it for about 2 seconds, and we dove in, and we made the purchase. We were so excited, got the television home, I got it set up in our living room, and for the next week, we just enjoyed looking at that high-definition television, watching our favorite shows, sporting events, and we were just having a big time. My brother called me one night toward the latter part of the week, and I was telling him about it, how excited we were about it, and then he asked me a question that kind of threw me off a little bit. He said, "So did you buy your converter box, or are you renting it?" And so there was this pause, silence on my end of the phone, because I didn't know what he was talking about. And he began to explain to me what some of you know about the early technology in high-definition television. It's not this way anymore. But when high-def TVs first came out, you had to have a converter box that it was much like a cable box on the top of your television to convert the signal from the broadcasters into the TV so that you could see high definition pictures. So here I had been for an entire week watching high definition television with the same low definition broadcast that I had had on my old TV. And I didn't know it. You know, it's one thing to do that, church, with something as trivial as a television. It's an entirely different thing to do that with something as paramount as the glory of God. And reality is, there are lots of Christians, listen to me now, there are lots of Christians, people sitting in churches, that are looking at the glory of God in low definition. Now, we sang about the glory of God. We read some about it with some of the scripture passages a little bit earlier. But I just want you to think about the magnitude. I mean, there are so many places we could go. Let me just read a couple of verses over you in David's Song of Thanks in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Listen to this. Declare His glory among the nations. So just think about that. Now, God says in His Word, this is what you need to be leveraging your life for, is to get this glory among the nations. That makes it a pretty big deal. A little bit later in that chapter, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And on we could go. passage after passage that speak about the glory of God. And yet there's a whole lot of us that are just looking at that in low definition. We sing the words in our songs. We use them in our sermons. We let phrases like glory to God roll off of our lips. That scripture gives testimony that this is a big deal. That the glory of God is a big deal. And yet so often we only see it in low definition. I think when we come to Psalm 19, passage we began reading a moment ago, God helps us to understand something. He helps us to understand that He has chosen, so listen to me very carefully, He's chosen to reveal His glory to His people in increasingly higher definitions. You know why? Because He doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to miss it. Something that this is this big a deal. It's more than words in a song or words in a sermon. He doesn't want us to miss it. So when we come to Psalm 19, I want to show you what I believe are three increasingly higher definitions of the manifestation of the glory of God. And it may surprise you a little bit. So what I want you to listen for is I want you to listen for these three manifestations of the glory of God, these three levels of definition, if you will. We'll talk first about God's natural word. We'll look at His written word, and we'll look at His living word. Those are the three. Let's start with the first one, God's natural word. You know what it is, right? It's creation. And that's what we read about just a moment ago. That's what verses 1 through 6 is about. I mean, the psalmist starts off and says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I want to ask you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, just a very simple question. Did you notice it when you drove here this morning? Was there any part of the journey when you looked at a tree, you crossed over a river or a branch, you felt the heat? I had to bring that up, didn't I? Any part of God's natural creation that caused you to stop and think about the glory of God? The Bible says this is one of the primary things God has done in His creation, is that He has manifested His glory. You see it in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, if we didn't go anyplace else in this text, I didn't say anything else in this sermon, there would be a challenge and a lesson there for those of us who name the name of Christ and claim to be children of God. And that is, are we noticing the glory of God in His physical creation? Are we thinking about His glory when we look at the trees, when we feel the air, hot or cold, when we see the rivers, when we go hunting, when we see the animals? Do they cause us to think about His glory? I hope me just asking that question right there causes you to think of how easy it is for us as a people of faith to be looking at the glory of God in low definition. If in its most basic form, its most basic manifestation, sometimes we gravitate to the point in our lives where we're not even thinking about it. Something like natural word. Look at what he says about this. He says, this declaration of the glory of God is constant, and the heavens declare, the sky proclaims, language of the Old Testament, those verbs there are in a form that mean continuous action. It never stops. It's not something you flip on and off with a switch. It's constant declaration of the glory of God. He speaks of the regularity, day to day, pours out speech in verse 2. Night to night reveals knowledge, he says. just the cyclical nature of our days and nights and of our seasons. Though I know you're in one where you're longing for the change of a season at this particular point, the regularity of that, the sun comes up in the morning, it goes down at night, the seasons come more distinct in some areas certainly than others, but just like clockwork, they're always rotating, always moving from one to the other. Now remember what he's talking about. He's talking about His glory being manifested, declared through the regularity of His natural word, His natural speech, and that's His creation. Notice that He says it's universal in verse 3. There's no speech, nor are there words, He says, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What's He saying? He's saying the language of the declaration of the glory of God through physical creation is the same everywhere. I can't speak a lick of Chinese. Maybe some of you can. But you know, there may be somebody in China today that is looking at the same sun we're looking at here. And in both places it's saying the same thing. It's declaring the glory of God. His natural word, physical creation, and the declaration of the word, it's constant, it's universal. But it's also dominant. And there are a number of words we could use, I think, to describe this. And here, the psalmist actually picks out a part of natural creation that is housed in these heavens that are declaring the glory of God, and shows us how it just has a dominant trait about it. And that's the sun. You see it in the last part of verse 4. I really didn't plan this. I'm sorry. I didn't know how hot it was down here when I chose this text of Scripture. So just remember this is the Word of God, all right? So where's He wrote it. I didn't, all right? But He picks out the sun and talks about it being housed at the end of verse 4. In them He has set a tent for the sun. And then uses two similes to speak of its feature, of its manifestation of the glory of God. The first one is a bridegroom leaving its chamber with all of his pride and joy that a newlywed husband, has. As he's just got a smile on his face, he's excited about being married, spending the rest of his life with the woman of his dreams. And the psalmist uses that. He uses that to describe the dominance and the manifestation of the glory of God. The second simile is an athlete. In the middle of verse 5, a strong man runs its course with joy. Very few athletes that do what they do, even though they don't like it. I mean, it's just natural. Athletes like what they do, right? Some of you are athletes. You like the events you compete in, the sports that you play. There's great joy and excitement. Many of us are sitting on the edge of our seat waiting for the start of college football. See it. I know the preseason NFL games, started yesterday. I really don't care. Give me college football. That's what I'm waiting for. Especially SEC football, right? Yeah. And we're ready for it, because we're excited about it. We love it. Take pride in our teams with the athletes that compete in it even more so on a higher level. And then the psalmist, he comes back, he moves out of the imagery, and he just speaks of the role the sun plays in the universe. Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. He's calling attention to this body that everything in the universe depends upon its regularity. Those in your science classes, teachers that you teach, students that you learn, you know all of this stuff. 98.8% of the solar system's mass is found in the sun. Our weather and our climate on the earth is determined by it. And we know what he says at the end of verse 6. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And that is that all of life on the earth is dependent upon the energy that comes from that. You remember the study of photosynthesis in your science studies. And without the advantage of contemporary knowledge, the biblical writer from an earthly perspective is even acknowledging that. And yet, don't forget verse 1. He's saying all of this. All of this. Students, listen to me. When you go back to school and you study photosynthesis, you study the solar system, you study about nature. Remember this. All of it, God intends to declare His glory through it. And once again, if we stop right there, you want some practical application? Christians, listen, think about it. Let it prompt you to that. When you look at physical creation, don't let it get by you without thinking about Psalm 19:1. God is declaring His glory. He is manifesting His glory. He is inviting us into worship, even if it's for a brief moment in the course of our day. Because He has chosen to declare His glory through His natural word, and that's physical creation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God, I could just press pause for a moment and say to you, if you're really serious about a spiritual journey, you really want to know the truth, spend some time studying the complexity of the universe. Spend some time studying things like the natural birth process of a woman giving birth to a child. Spend some time looking, if you're really serious about, at some of those things and ask yourself the question, did that just happen? Or did somebody create that? Somebody have to put that together. And that in and of itself, it may not get you all the way there, but it will thrust you on a journey. It will thrust you on a journey of honesty with the reality of physical creation. It will turn your attention toward a creator. Somebody who made all of this. God manifest His glory through His natural word, and that's physical creation. But you know, one of the things I discovered when we did move to Colorado was not just high definition television and the fact that I didn't know how it worked, but also the differences in the way that people respond to physical creation. I could take the time to throw a bunch of slides up on the screen this morning and show you the views of the Continental Divide that I looked at when I went home every day up in the foothills outside of Denver. Show you the elk that grazed in my yard every day and those big old mule deer. And I'd sit out on my deck and just watch them. And I know I didn't think about it all the time, but there were lots of times where I thank God for His grace to be reminded in looking at the beauty of those mountains, the beauty of those animals, and think about it. I can remember topping that hill at Genesee Park, looking out across the state. You know, sometimes when I was drawing, I'm looking to the snow-capped mountains over there, and I remember thinking, not all the time, but so many times, just muttering a prayer into my breath, God, don't ever let me get over this. Don't ever let me look at this and not think of You. But you know something? I discovered the longer that I lived in Colorado, and it's no different anywhere else. You have the same thing here. But I discovered that not everybody that looked at those snow-capped mountains and those elk and those mule deer thought about the same thing I did. There are a whole lot of people in the state of Colorado, and when they see those things, they don't worship the Creator. They worship the creature. And I was reminded of something. And that is that it's easy to misinterpret physical creation. Some of you do it that are hunters. You go hunting all the time. You're out with nature. You're chasing down the animals, trying to kill your prey, and you never think about it. What you're thinking about is the event. What you're thinking about is the experience. What you're thinking about is your target. It's easy to miss, isn't it? God is so serious about His glory. Listen to me. Come in here. We're close. That He didn't stop with the manifestation of His glory through physical creation. In fact, He's so serious about it, He gave us a higher definition broadcast of His glory. And you know what it is? Well, it's the second one we come to in this text, and that is His written word, Scripture. I think we're on safe ground for me to even carry it to the next step and say that Bible that many of you are holding in your hand this morning. That's the second manifestation of the glory of God in this passage of Scripture. Because you see, I only read verses 1 through 6, but I really think that part of the reason for verses 1 through 6 is to contrast with verses 7 through 14. Let me read them over you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Some of you may be wondering how we get to God's written word, the Scriptures, from verses 1 through 6, the natural word creation. Well, let me show it to you. In verses 7, 8, and 9, there are three designations of something. Two in each verse. You have verse 7, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, you've got the precepts of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. If we had time this morning, I would take you over to Psalm 119 and show you something very interesting. And that is that all six of those designations are used in Psalm 119 to refer to the written Word of God. Not the physical manifestation, not even the spoken Word, but the written Word of God. We come to verse 7. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, makes a shift. Not leaving behind verses 1 through 6, but contrasting them. God has chosen to manifest His glory through His natural word, and that's physical creation. But He has chosen to manifest His glory in an even higher definition broadcast, and that is through the written Scriptures. I want you to think about the things that He talks about in these verses. I think He talks about the nature of the written Scriptures. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And by the way, I did a word study on that word perfect in my English translation, chased it down in several Bible dictionaries and lexicons. You know what that word means? Perfect. And because the law of the Lord is perfect, it's blameless, notice what it does. It revives the soul. Listen to me, come in here, we're close. It puts the soul back like it's supposed to be. Listen. No snow-capped mountain can do that. No mule deer, no elk, no hot sun that gives energy and life to everything on the planet. None of that in physical creation can do that. Can put the soul back like God intended it to be. Middle of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It means trustworthy. So what does it do? It makes wise the simple. Any of you say this morning, I could use some more wisdom. Wisdom in parenting, wisdom in my marriage, wisdom in my work, in my career, wisdom in just navigating the chaos of life that is out there. I need more wisdom. Hear the word of the Lord today. Testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, means straightforward. So what's the effect it has? Rejoicing the heart. How about that one? You may not say, I need more wisdom today, but could you use some more joy in your life? I didn't say happiness, because those two things are not the same thing. Joy is a blissful happiness that's unaffected by conditions and circumstances. Something that only God can give. Where we can have this peace and contentment and this delight in our lives regardless of what's going on around us. Could you use some more joy today? Jeremiah would talk about this. He said, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Verse 8 in the middle, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The word means radiant. So what does it do? Enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path, right? That's what God's word does. It lights up the path before you. So you know how to walk. You know where to walk. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. And yes, that description is in Psalm 119 a designation of the written word of God. Look at it. The fear of the Lord is clean. It means pure and blameless. So what does that give birth to? Well, it endures forever. Shouldn't surprise us. Didn't Jesus talk about that? Heaven and earth will pass away, he says in Matthew's gospel, but my word will never pass away. Scripture gives testimony to this. Peter talks about us being birthed again by the word of God to a living hope that endures forever. Look at this one in the middle of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true. They're sure. They're faithful and righteous altogether. In the language of the Old Testament, this is a verbal form that actually is indicating something that may be better translated, making righteous altogether. Once again, something physical creation can't do. Can't make you righteous, but the Word does. It's just awe-inspiring, the description of the nature of the written word. Verse 10, he starts talking about its value. He's talked about its nature. Look in verses 10 and 11, its value. More to me desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Obviously, gold was then and still is today a certain degree, and just one of the primary elements of the economy. And it spoke of value. And what does the psalmist say? He says, God's word, his written scriptures. See if this is characteristic of your life. I know it's not always of mine, but it needs to be. Is God's word the most valuable thing on the planet to you? This is what he says. It's more to be desired, more precious than your most prized possession. Maybe it's not money for you. You've got some other things that you would say, I prize this. more than, you know, the amount that's in my bank account. That's okay, but just think about it. What is your most prized possession? And do you value and desire and long for God's Word more than that? Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Similar to gold in the monetary economy, honey was a delicacy. It was considered something that was most desirable. Maybe it's not honey for you. What's your favorite food? Let's play with that one for a minute. Plug it in right there. Probably going to be a plate of fried catfish for me. But whatever it is, do you desire God's Word more? Because it manifests the glory of God. And that's not all of the value. It's not just what we prize and what we taste as sweet and long for. Look at this. Think about how practical this is in verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So what does the psalmist say? He says it warns us. When we do wrong, it rewards us when we do right. How needed is that in our lives today? How needed is that in the world in which we live in? You just put verses 10 and 11 together and you've got the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit lifting something up that he says has incredible value. Incredible value. So he speaks of its nature, he speaks of its value. And then I think in verses 12 through 14, he's speaking of its effect, the effect that it has on us and it ought to have on us. I want you to notice in verse 12, the psalmist is no longer just talking about the Word. He begins to really talk to God. He enters into prayer, if you will, and he's basically, watch this now, he's responding to all of that. I want to show you his response, the effect that it has on him. Verse 12, he just asks a question. And it's a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? Let me translate that for you. Who can know the depths of his sin? Who can know the depths of her sin? And the obvious answer to that is nobody. Nobody can. So he cries out to God in the middle of verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Now don't miss it. There are two kinds of sin mentioned there. One is sin that you don't know about. Sin that it's not even on my radar. Doesn't mean it wasn't once, it's just right now. Maybe I've moved past it and you know, I'm not even thinking about it. Or maybe it's sin in my life right now, but I've been doing it for so long, not repenting of it, that I'm numb to it. It's not even on my conscience. And that can happen. God forbid. But the psalmist, because of his encounter with the glory of God in the written Word, cries out to God and says, God, help me with that. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. But then he doesn't just leave it there at things he knows about. He asks God to help him with sin he knows about but hasn't repented of. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Another translation might say high-handed sin. You know what that is? It's sin when I arrogantly, holding my hand in the air, look at God and say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it. It is an arrogant, prideful slap in the face, listen to me, to the glory of God, our Creator. And hear the psalmist, let them not have dominion over me. Then, when you declare me innocent from hidden faults, when you keep back your servant from presumptuousness, then, he says, I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Do you understand what is happening? What is happening is the psalmist is encountering the glory of God in the written scripture, the declaration of the glory of God through the written word, through your Bible, through my Bible. The precious gift that God is... Listen, he wants so badly for me not to miss his glory that he wrote it down. He wants so badly for you not to miss his glory that he provided a way for us to keep coming back to it, to study it, to memorize it, to learn it, to preach it, to receive it when it's preached and taught. He wants so badly for us not to miss his glory that he wrote it down. The psalmist is encountering that. And you know what it's doing to him? It is just laying him bare. But in the midst of that, it is creating in him a desire to get it all taken care of. This is why some of us don't want to read the Bible any more than we want to do, because we feel that, we sense that when we get into it. He is longing for that. So listen, the written scriptures with regard to its effect, it fosters repentance from sin. That's what God's Word does. But not only that, it also fosters a desire to be in right relationship with God. Notice verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let the things that I say, let the things that I think, translated, let every fiber of my being be right with you, God. Be acceptable in your sight. You just put verses 12 through 14 together and you see this description of the effect of the glory of God through the written scriptures on our lives when we immerse ourselves in it, when we receive it, when we embrace it. It fosters repentance from sin. And it fosters right relationship with God, because where it will lead you is to a place that I don't want anything left unaddressed. I don't want anything standing between me and my Creator. You see how the written scriptures, the written word, is a higher definition of the manifestation of God's glory than even physical creation. But I told you there were three, right? And there are. God manifests his glory through his natural word, and that's creation. And he manifests his glory through his written word, and that's the Holy Scriptures. But listen to me. God never intended for this book to be an end in and of itself. He intended for the manifestation of his glory to lead us to a higher definition broadcast of his glory. You say, is that possible? Yes. The third definition of the broadcast of glory of God is his living word. And you know who that is, right? It's Jesus. You say, well, preacher, where do you see that here in this Old Testament psalm and this passage of Scripture? Let me show you a couple of things. One, I want you to notice that the name for God is used 8 times in verses 1 through 14 in this chapter. It's only used 1 time in verses 1 through 6 in the discussion about physical creation. And the word that is used there is God's just general name as creator in the language of the Old Testament. It'd be the our letters E-L-L. But his name is mentioned 7 times in verses 7 through 14. And it's a different word. The word there is the covenant name for God in Israel, the name Yahweh. It was the name that His people used for Him and He wanted to use for Him as He drew them into relationship with Himself. So we've got the names of God that are mentioned here, but I think there's something else. And that is the way that the psalmist addresses God at the very end of the psalm on the back side of verse 14. Notice what he says. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, the Israelites saw God as their rock, and so he was. You could just flip back one page basically in your Bible and see this in chapter 18 at the very beginning. And this will give you a little idea of how they viewed God as their rock. In Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Notice this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, from a physical standpoint, many times a militaristic standpoint, the Jewish people saw God as all of these things. And they all point to the same. He is the one they run to when they're afraid. He is the one that delivers them and come get them. He is the one that saves them from the enemy armies. He is a line of defense. This is the way that they saw it. But you know, on this side of the cross, we've got a responsibility to ask the question, what does that look like? Remember, the psalmist has moved this into the spiritual realm when he started dealing with the written word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. All the way down to him wanting to repent of every sin that he knew about, every sin that he didn't know about. Wanting there to be nothing in between him and right standing with God. He moved this into the spiritual realm. And we have to ask the question, on this side of the cross, what does the rockness of God look like? Well, the New Testament's not silent about that, is it? Jesus gave us a hint in Peter's great confession. Many of you know it in Matthew 16, when Peter, you know, said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember how Jesus responded? He said, "You're Peter. But upon this rock," and we don't know whether he was referring to Peter's confession or if he was pointing to himself when he said it, but either one would land us at the same place. Jesus was identifying himself as the rock, right? You remember, let me just read this one to you. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's reflecting back, warning the Corinthians about idolatry. He goes back into the Old Testament, talking about the Exodus. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, just listen to this. They all ate, talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, all ate the same spiritual food. You remember the manna, bread from heaven. You remember the birds that God supernaturally gave. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And listen, and that rock was Christ. Paul's words, not mine. He goes back into the Exodus of the Old Testament and says they were following. We know, we read the story, God's leadership, His provision, manna from heaven, the birds, you know, that they ate, that they just fell to the ground, the water that they drank, sometimes from a rock. And you know what Paul says? It was Jesus. Did they understand that? No. They didn't see it. But he's interpreting what God was doing on this side, our side of the cross. And you know what that means? When we ask the question, what does the rockness of God look like on this side of the cross? It looks like Jesus. Same thing's true with the second term there in chapter 19, verse 14. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Israelites saw God as their redeemer. Number of places we see this. I'll just read you one. Psalm 30, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Israelites saw God as the one who bought them back, took the initiative, paid the price to bring them back into right relationship with God. What does the redemption of God look like on this side of the cross? You know the answer to this. You named your church after it, right? One place, Galatians chapter 3. Listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What does the redemption of God look like on this side of the cross? It looks like the work of Christ. And you understand, God desires for His physical creation, the natural world, to declare His glory and draw people into Himself through that. But He wants so badly for us not to miss it. He wrote it down. He wrote it down so we could keep coming back to it. But His plan all along was that through that book you're holding in your hand and this one I'm preaching and reading from this morning was never intended to be an end in and of itself. It was intended to be a book that would lead us to an understanding of who He is as our rock, who He is as our Redeemer. And He's done that in the person of Jesus Christ. I gave you one verse, or two verses. Just, you know how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His, what? Who knows it? His glory. God wrote His glory down in a higher degree of definition than even physical creation can broadcast. But He never intended this book to be an end in and of itself, that just we study and learn about stories and we reflect back on the history of God's people and we get good moral and ethical teaching and things to live our life. He never intended for it to simply be that. He intended for it to be that which leads us to the highest ultra definition of the glory of God, and that is in His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because this is a book, beloved, about God leaving heaven one day and in doing so veiling His glory and coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, living a life you and I couldn't live, living a life that we could never attain the right relationship, but we would never be able to on our own take our sin as seriously as He does. He came and lived a life we can't live. But then He died a death we should have died, right? He died a death, went to the cross, and there He took your place and mine, and He incurred the wrath of God against sin in my stead. In your stead, He stepped in between us and the wrath of God against sin. And He died there so that our sins might be forgiven. But then He rose from the dead, did He not? In order to put the life of God, the glory of God, that we were created to manifest and created to experience, to put that life back inside of us. And that's exactly what happened to you, Christian, when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ and God drew you to Himself in His good grace. He forgave your sin. He redeemed you. He manifested His rockness to you as your deliverer, as your Savior from His own wrath against sin. And He put His image, He put His life back inside of you. In the person of Jesus Christ, the highest definition of the manifestation of His glory. So if you're a believer in Christ, today. Here's how we respond. Let's make it simple and just start with physical creation. Let it be a prompt for you to worship Him and to think about Him and to honor Him. Don't miss opportunities to do that. Very simple. Secondly, let's resolve afresh as individuals, as families, as communities of faith to elevate the seriousness of this book right here and what we have in it. Because it manifests for us a higher degree of the definition of the glory of God. And it does something spiritual. But then let's resolve afresh to never come to this book without realizing that it is intended to turn our hearts and our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you resolve afresh those things with me this morning? Just a moment, we're going to sing as you're accustomed to. Your pastors and leaders are going to be here at the front. And we're going to sing a song together, but even more importantly, we're going to have an opportunity to respond. Our response may be right there at your seat. It's a heart condition. All of us are responsible for that this morning, but maybe for some of us, it would be helpful to give physical expression to a spiritual response. And maybe while we sing, some of you may want to leave your seat, come, maybe make an altar out of the edge of this stage or these steps on either side here and just kneel before the Lord and pray for His grace. Resolve afresh those things. Others of you may want to come to your leaders and ask them to pray for you. Or maybe ask a question of them. There just may be some. You need somebody to encourage you and help you with that. Some of you have been overhearing this message today, but you know you're not in that category, because when you put your head on your pillow at night, you know you've never repented of your sins and you've never trusted Jesus and Jesus alone to save you, to forgive your sins, and put God's life back inside of you. That too is a heart condition. Wherever you're seated in this room or watching online, possibly, right where you are, I want to plead with you. Turn your heart to God this morning. Trust Jesus. In your own words, tell Him, tell God, you know you're a sinner. And you know that Jesus is the only one that can do anything about that sin and make you right with Him. I invite you to do that right where you're seated. Some of you in that category may be willing to come this morning and tell one of these pastors. Just tell them, I'm doing that. I'm doing what He said. I'm trusting Jesus. Let them know. Or maybe you got some questions. And I want to invite you to come and ask them those questions. They want to help you. They want to encourage you. So whatever's going on in your heart this morning, all of us are responsible for responding to God in some way. Let me ask you to bow with me. These musical worship leaders are going to come, and after I pray, they're going to lead us. And let's just pray for God's help. Lord, we need You. You've taken the initiative, Lord, to reveal Your glory. None of us were looking for it. You pursued us. We thank You for physical creation and how loudly it sounds of who You are. Thank You for the Bible, Lord, this morning. I want to say thank You for Your Word, for writing it down for us, inspiring it to be written, that we could behold Your glory in it. And our greatest rejoicing this morning is in Jesus. And we thank You for coming to us in Him, manifesting who You are as our rock and who You are as our Redeemer and what He did for us on the cross. Oh Lord, we say what Moses said. Let us see Your glory today. Let us see it. For friends, guests, family members who are wrestling with trusting You for the very first time, God, would You give them courage and boldness like they've never had before. In this moment, Let this be their spiritual birthday. Draw them to yourself, God, we pray. We pray that you would make them aware of their sin, just like you've done for all of us. And draw them to repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, it's in His name we pray. Let's worship the Lord together this all.
Let's stand together and worship.